As we come unto you tonight, Lord, we're
so appreciative of all the things you do, Lord. It's just amazing, amazing, the things you do, Lord, and the details of our lives that you watch out for. And we appreciate it, Lord. We appreciate it, Lord. You do bring us through to victory, Lord, when we are faithful to you. And I thank you for that, Lord. I pray you bless each home represented here, Lord. Let there be peace there and health and safety. Lord, grant it in Jesus' name. We look to you, Lord, for each and every family. And as we continue tonight, Lord, we pray that you will guide us, Lord, in our thinking so that each one, Lord, will receive something from Jesus. I ask that in his name. Amen. All right, we're in Ezekiel 44:18. Ezekiel 44:18. Okay. Well, we could include 17. I don't know why I don't have 17 on here. When they enter the gates of the inner court, they are to wear linen clothes. They must not wear any woolen garment while ministering at the gates of the inner court or inside the temple. They are to wear linen turbans on their heads and then undergarments around their waist. They must not wear anything that makes them perspire. What does that say to you? Huh? Well, I say it again. Sound like the rest of God, doesn't it? And yet we work so hard, but there's a thing here. And I want you to notice something in Leviticus 23. Better mark that down too. Leviticus 23. And let's look at verse 24 as being typical. Leviticus 23, verse 24. Didn't have this on the schedule, but it just popped into my mind. Verse 25, actually, do no regular work. Do no regular work. 24, yes. You are to have a day of rest. And then down in the Day of Atonement, you look down in verse 28, do no work on that day because it is the Day of Atonement. Notice that accent on not working. And then when we come over to Hebrews, the fourth chapter, we get at what God is driving at. Hebrews, the fourth chapter. Now this 4:1, this is something that isn't preached too commonly. Hebrews 4:1, therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. God's rest. In the book of Hebrews, there's a lot of stuff in it, and it talks about perfection and everything else, but this is the heart of Hebrews, this 4:1. This is the heart of the book. It's the heart of the book. And yet it isn't often preached. Well, this is what it means. All that God has asked of any of us is to do his will. That's all he's asked. We noticed in, Ecclesiastes in the last chapter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's all it is. There's no more than that. Just do God's will. And God's will is that we accept Christ to receive forgiveness of our sins, and then to follow the Spirit each day, and to obey the Spirit, which usually has to do with overcoming our desires so that we're doing what God wants. So all that there is to the Christian salvation is getting forgiven through the blood atonement, accepting the blood atonement by faith Christ made on the cross, and then doing what he says each day. We don't have to worry about the law of Moses because it's been superseded by Christ. We don't have all that to worry about, whether we eat pork or work on the Sabbath day or whatever else. That's gone. We're forgiven. And all we have to do each day is do what God says. Just look to the Lord and do what he says. That's all. That's the rest of God. There's no more than that. So why the complexity? Why does it become so confusing and so difficult in a way of looking at it, so frustrating? Why does it become so complicated? Why don't we just do it? That's one reason, is because we have lusts in our body that drive us to do things we know are wrong. We know they're wrong. We know drugs and alcohol and fornication, adultery and rage and violence and jealousy and gossip and all the rest of them, slander and malice, are wrong. We know that. Yeah, there's something in there driving us. What else, Eddie?
We have external enemies in the spiritual realm.
Yes, if there was no Satan and no demons, it would be much easier, because they take our natural appetites and pervert them and inflame them until we behave worse than dogs. Anything else? Yes?
Because God has given us a will, and we have to die to our self-will.
Yes, and that is probably the main problem that we have, is that we're trying to create our own heaven and earth. We don't realize it, but we are. We picture what would be joyous to us and how things should be arranged, and we go after it. And this goes back to the Garden of Eden, where they were happy, they were doing God's will, and Satan put in their mind and said, to Eve, if you want to be wise and be like God, then you have to do something God said not to do. And she had a choice at that point. She could have said, no, I'm going to do what God told me. But instead, her will, he appealed to her will to better herself. See, God said this, but you can make a better world for yourself. You can make a better world for yourself if you don't trust God, but trust your own judgment. And all these things, our flesh and our will and Satan, make what should be a piece of cake, what should be the most wonderful thing in the world, so that people say it's impossible. I've heard many Christians say it's impossible to do God's will, which is another lie. Isn't that ridiculous? Malcolm, just think of it. All we have to do is accept the blood, the forgiveness of the blood, and then do what God says each day. No more than that. But we've got a whole Bible that teaches us how to cope with that which is preventing us from resting. As it said in Ezekiel, don't you go in and work for God. I don't want you perspiring. I want you at rest. I don't want you striving. Isn't that ironic that our life becomes such a battleground when all God is saying is, receive your forgiveness through the blood and do my will. That's all I'm asking. Isn't that ridiculous? And our life is such, look at the uproar in America. the domestic strife, and then internationally the nations plotting against each other, and the whole crazy thing. And none of it is necessary. Not at all. We've brought it all. We're doing it all ourselves through our lusts and our self-will, aided and abetted by Satan and the demons. All right. So Hebrews says, and he was scolding these Jewish Christians because they were saved and filled with the Spirit, but they didn't press in to this place where they could be at rest in God. They didn't press into it. So he says, since a promise of entering his rest. Now, what does it mean when it says his rest? What does that mean?
The peace of God in all circumstances.
That's true. It refers back to the first chapter of Genesis. I ever wonder about the first chapter of Genesis? Boy, there's more mystery in that chapter than you can think of. For example, he created plants on the third day, and plants have to live by sunlight. But the sun wasn't created until the fourth day. And then he says, And the evening and the morning were the first day when there was no sun. Well, that's cool. I can figure the light is Christ. But how do you get an evening out of that? I can see if he said in the first day was the day and the light came from Christ, because Christ is the light of the world. That I can live with that. But where do you get an evening out of it? And where do you get an evening out of the second day? And where do you get an evening out of the third day when there was no sun, moon, and stars until the fourth day? And how did these shrubs that were made on the third day live without photosynthesis, without sun shining on the leaves? Do you ever wonder about it? So you say, well, maybe the Bible isn't true. Let me tell you, the Bible isn't true. The Bible is true. Our problem is that we don't understand the great things of God. You know, when they go and they find these fossil remains, and they're millions of years old, and people say, see, the world is more than 6,000 years old, because if you go back in the Old Testament and you figure the life of Adam and all of patriarchs, it brings us up where the earth is 6,000 years old. Mankind is 6,000 years old. Now, I don't view those days in Genesis as being 24-hour days. Well, the first 3 days couldn't have been, because 24-hour days are based on the earth's rotation on its axis with relation to the sun. When we're toward the sun, we have day. When the earth turns and we're away from the sun, we have night. That's as simple as that. So if there's no sun, How can you say the evening and the morning or a 24-hour day? That's an arbitrary statement, because there's no physical basis for that. But I can live with it being six great epochs of time, because a million years to God is nothing and less than nothing. And he doesn't dwell in time. And so it's very possible that all these things have spawned out. I don't say man. Apes finally became men for one reason. One reason. And that is, there's a difference between the most primitive man and the most advanced animal. There is a qualitative difference. Do you know what it is? It's something that you can observe, Malcolm. And I wouldn't say no to your answer. You will never see in any animal, you can take an ape and give him enough bananas and he can play the scale on the piano, and they can do all these things. Of course, they can't do algebra and things, but they can do simple things. But there's one difference you'll see. No animal has an awareness of God. And if you've been around animals much, you'll notice this. It just isn't there. I was telling you that in the current Reader's Digest, that they find now that there are some breeds of dogs that can detect seizures, such as strokes or epileptic seizures, before they happen. And they and if a person is subject to seizures, they can get one of these dogs, like a seeing eye dog. And that dog can be trained, in fact, to notify a friend or relative when you're going to have a stroke. They think it's a sense of smell, because a dog's smell is 300 times stronger than human smell. They think that before you have a seizure, your body gives off a smell that we can't detect, but a dog can. They think that's what it is. Another remarkable form of intelligence is the way that birds migrate. And nobody's ever been able to figure that out. But no matter how intelligent they are, there is absolutely... Our dog is a very intelligent dog. Actually, she's a Kelpie. It's a working dog, a sheep dog. That's her bloodline. And very intelligent. She watches you. And I read up on Kelpies, and they're funny dogs, that if there's something that you do in the family that they're not used to or that they do not feel is appropriate, they will object strenuously. Yeah, you can see that in our dog who do that. If you do something that she doesn't figure is appropriate, boy, she gets all upset. Well, different dogs have different personalities. But in our dog, and every time Audrey and I go to pray, well, it says, time to pray, Bear. Well, we finally got her to lay down. But you can tell there is no awareness whatever of God. It just simply is not there. So, no, I do not believe that humans came from animals. There is that difference that you can go to the Aborigines in Australia in the outback. And as primitive as those people are, they have a very keen sense of the spirit realm, and they make fine Christians. No problem. But if you went into Africa and you tried that with chimpanzees, for example, which are quite intelligent animals, you would never get any sense. You could never lead them to the Lord. You could never give them any sense that there's a God or that they're in need of salvation or to pray or anything. It isn't there. And yet among the most primitive people in the world, there is sometimes a worship of spirits. They're just aware of the spirit realm. And they can be brought to Christ. So, no, I don't believe that. But I do know there are some forms of survival of the fittest. And that's been brought out in the coal fields in Wales, where it had something to do with the blackness of the atmosphere from the coal, that birds that would multiply, that the birds that survived were those that were black in color, and this kind of thing. And I can believe that. I don't see a problem with that. Of course, you can never cross species, you know. You can never cross species and have it reproduce. You can cross a donkey and a horse and get a mule, but the mule can't reproduce. So God has an iron law in there whose seed is in itself, and it brings forth after its kind. But science can never cross species and have it be fertile. It will not work. So we see the hand of God in everything. But these days of creation are interesting when you stop to think of the ramifications of it. And there are probably seven tremendous periods of time, because God's in no hurry. He just forms and lets these big lizards die, and then they die because they run out of food or because there's a flood, and there's certainly records of floods, massive records of floods in the world, all over the place. So in due time, God said, let us make man in our image. Man came forth. But like Malcolm said, he had a soul, and that soul can and a spirit that can contact God. But we're talking about the rest of God. The seventh day was different. How was it different? For one thing, God didn't work. And what else was special about it? There was no evening and morning. And yet there was a sun. So I don't think Genesis 1 is talking about natural days and nights. I don't think that's true. So we don't have to worry about the carbon dating of fossils or anything else, because I don't think it's relevant. The Bible never contradicts science, never, because science tells what is and the Bible tells what is, and so there's no contradiction. But in that seventh day, God created everything all the way through to the New Jerusalem, and far past our time now. Everything was created in God's mind in that time. And then God rested. So when it says his rest, it's not talking about not working. It's talking about entering into the vision of God that he had, so that you don't run around the countryside trying to do something that isn't in that vision. Now, that vision includes you and me as individuals. And if you think God isn't great enough to do that, go out tonight after the service here and consider the heavens. The heavens tell us of the glory of God. Their size is incredible. It's incomprehensible. God is well able to do what God says. If God can speak all these stars and galaxies into existence when we can't speak, we couldn't speak one grain of sand into existence. And God spoke all the galaxies into existence. So it shows us that he's considerably bigger than we are, considerably more powerful. And we know that you take your own individual life. Well, in Psalms it says, I wished I'd thought of that before I started here. There's a psalm that says, in thy book all my days were written before there was one of them. It would confirm what I'm saying. In thy book all my days were written before there was one of them. And I don't know whether I'm quoting the NIV or King James. It's in the same place where it says, I was fearfully and wonderfully made in the lower parts of the earth. Oh, Michael Biggs is here. He'll have it. Psalm 139, that sounds like it might be it. Let's take a shot at Psalms 139. Stan says 137, so it's got to be one or the other. Psalm 139. Well, let's dwell on that for a second. Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, you perceive my thoughts from afar. That is, before you think them. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, before it's on my tongue, you know it completely. Whoa! Now is... Yes, Tony?
How can he know our thoughts and discern our goings and out and coming in, and then he does more?
Well, because what he does, He puts, if God wants to find out what's in your heart, the heart is evidently a tremendous labyrinth. And so what God does to make sure what's in your heart, he puts you in a circumstance, like he did Abraham. See, now I know you fear God. Well, how do I know it? Because of what you did. So what God does to find out what's down there, he put you in circumstances. Boy, have I seen that work with people. There's people that are the most darling Christians. I mean, they're just, you look at them, you can see 10 feet away they're a Christian before they even say hallelujah. And then God will bring them into some situation and out comes malice and slander, lies, treachery, two-facedness. Oh, I've seen it. I have seen it. I didn't know it was down there, but God put them in a circumstance and it brought it out. So you can bet that God is interested in you as an individual. You realize there's two kinds of things in the world. There's group life and individual life. Did you realize that? Let me give you a concept here. There's group life and individual life. The world acts in terms of group life. All politicians act in terms of group life. God ignores it. He only deals with the individual. For example, let us say that, and this appears in one of my books, but I think it's a good illustration. Let us say that Russia, China, and the United States all joined together, put a platform out in space, erected a huge telescope, and a college of the universe where you could go and study astronomy. The peoples of the earth would be jubilant, wouldn't they? Wouldn't mean a thing. All it would matter were those individual people, because the people that would go up there to that university and to look in that hall would be just as they are on earth. There would be some with the spirit of preeminence. There would be some who would step on others to advance themselves. There would be thieves. There would be liars. There would be jealousy. If there was male and female up there, there'd be all kinds of problems of jealousy and everything else. Nothing would change. The thing that God is interested in is the individual would continue apace with no problem. And here the world would be missing the whole boat. I was thinking a couple of years ago when this guy was going to break the home run record. And there was a couple of games to go, and they thought within those two games he was going to make the all-time record for a home run. And you know, the country's all excited about this. That doesn't mean a thing. He's got a piece of wood and he knocked a ball over a fence, and that's all that matters. But there could be someone that went to that game all excited and everything, and then he goes home and his biopsy came back and it was a positive for leukemia. And that's what's important. How that man works that all out, what's important, because someone took a stick and knocked a ball over a fence doesn't mean anything. What matters is the individual. You know my thoughts. You see, that's what it means when it says in Revelation 21 there was no more sea. In other words, there's no more groups of the people that work in groups. There's only the individual. Jesus always speaks to the individual. See that? What the group does, all this is going on about the politics and North Korea and the UN, everything you think of, it means nothing. The only thing that matters is the individuals in there that God is testing and preparing for eternity. Do you see that? The group life and individual life. And all that matters is individual life. Because you can be in any setting. You could be out on a platform in Mars studying the heavens or going to college there. It won't make any difference. The angels will still be there probing, putting you in situations to bring out what's in your heart. What?
I was just going to say that when the books are open, it seems like the only thing that's in there is things about individual people, not about the story of
events. Exactly. When God opens His books at the end of the thousand-year period, there won't be anything in there about the presidential election. Won't be in there. The year 2000 won't be in there. It simply is not significant. This world is a testing ground to see what you're going to do. And you can do it in any circumstance. You can do it. Now, here, our good buddy Mark Diaz is in the Navy. It won't make any difference. God will go on dealing with Mark just as though he were not in the Navy. And after the thousand-year kingdom age, it won't be in there that Mark is in the Navy. What it will be is what kind of a person he is, how he responded to pressure. Was he honest? Was he a true man? Did he have integrity? Did he have compassion? Was he merciful? Was he treacherous? See, that's what God is after. Because you've got all eternity to live out your life. This world is a testing ground. This is where you go to school. When you die, you graduate. Sandy?
What's came to my mind recently is that it doesn't matter where you are, God works with you. You can be in a cell, or you can be in a box, or you can be in a room and have no one else around you. But things will come up inside of you that have to be dealt with by the Lord.
Absolutely. He can do it without even putting you in a circle. Now, where are we where it says, scroll down to where it says, all right, now just consider 16. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Does that please you or not? All right, now that's the rest of God. See? In other words, before, in the seventh day, there's no evening and morning because it represents eternity. And so there's no evening and morning. And there God finished your life. Now there are two aspects to your life. Two distinct aspects, Malcolm. One is what God planned for you to be, and the other is what you finally became.
I was thinking along those lines just about 4 days ago. I was thinking I have a lot of goals, I have a lot of dreams, but I do not know the number of my days. And I was wondering, am I on the right track? Am I pursuing the right goal? Do I have the right dream?
That's a good wondering, and that's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 is written, that you present your body that you may prove God's will. See, that's part of laboring to enter in the rest. You have to labor to enter into God's plan for you. Like Paul said in Philippians 3, he was laying everything aside. He said that I may grasp that for which I have been grasped. And see, you were grasped for something. For there is a place in the kingdom of God that was prepared for you. See, there's a place there that was prepared for you. Now, whether you get there or whether it is taken from you and given to another, as in the parable of the talents, the man was given something. But then he didn't use it well, so it was taken from him and given to him someone more diligent. That's why it says, don't let anyone take your crown. See, we're not striving to get a crown. We already were given a crown. The trick is to keep from losing it. God already has predestined you to a certain place in his kingdom, and that place is already prepared. The New Jerusalem is already finished. It was finished on the seventh day. God completed all his works and then he rested. That does not mean he was tired. Don't misunderstand that. The rest of God has nothing to do with being tired. It means he ceased working because everything that he wanted was finished. Christ was crucified at that time. The Lamb slain from the beginning of the world. Everything was finished. His rest. Enter into his rest. His completed work. Now let me say that again, because Malcolm is going to write a poem about that, I'm sure. There are two destinies held out for you. One is what God has planned for you. And the other one is what came to be because of your behavior. And so the trick in life is to find out what God wants you to do and to do it. And it was not possible under the Old Testament, but under the New Testament, we have the born-again experience. We have eternal life. We have the Holy Spirit. We have the examples of the apostles. We have the gifts and ministries of the Spirit. We have all these things given to us for one reason. So we can enter the rest of God. And when you're in the rest of God, what's beautiful about the rest of God, what is so desirable about it, is that your will becomes one with God's will. And then whatever you want is what God wants. Or let me put it the other way. Whatever God wants is what you want. As it says in Philippians, the second chapter, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. Now, this is very practical. This is very practical. Today, as you went through the various vicissitudes, frustrations, pains, tiredness, bewilderments, pressures of life, you had the opportunity to find out how God wanted you to respond. See, you can always look up to the Lord. It doesn't take hardly a nanosecond to look up to the Lord. I mean, just it's an instant thing. Or you act out of your passions, desires, motivations. And that's the trick, is to learn to walk in the presence of Jesus Christ. And it's not as difficult as one might think. If we practice that as a habit, it becomes a way of life. Pretty soon, there would be no other way we would behave. It is so instinctive to us to look to the Lord whenever something happens. I mean, you can do that right in the middle of falling. Let's say that you tripped over something and you're falling. Before you hit the ground, you can say, Jesus. I know, I've done it several times. Before you hit the ground, you can say, Jesus. I remember one time I stepped in some grease in the garage, and I could feel my feet going out from under me before I hit the ground on my back. I said, Jesus. It was no problem. And it can become so instinctive that that's the way you live. That's called living in His rest. Because what He's doing is what He planned for you from the beginning of time. And now you're there, your sins are forgiven because of the blood of Christ. You are doing God's will. That is all that is required of you, nothing else. Someone wrote to me today, in fact I passed it on to ACOM SPAN, which is all the people that are working on the Spanish, because it came from a Spanish-speaking lady. And she said, this year, 2000, down where she is in Mexico, the Catholic Church has declared a year of jubilee because of the year 2000. And the idea is that you can have your sins forgiven readily by doing a few penances, such as a few Our Fathers or a few Hail Marys or maybe lighting some candles, or whatever the particular penance is. And she wrote to me and says, how do I answer that? And my answer is this. The Catholic Church, and I don't say just to down them in one single speck, because they have much to say that is good about them. But they're making a grievous mistake here. They're taking the word repent and translating it penance. Now, there is no relationship between repentance and penance. To repent is to change what you're doing. Like maybe you're living out of wedlock or something, and you say that's wrong. You repent. You stop it. That's repentance. Okay. Doing penance has nothing to do with stopping what you're sinning. It is making an atonement. You're actually adding to the atonement of Christ by doing Our Fathers. What you say, if I do these Our Fathers, then I earn my forgiveness, my indulgence. That is terribly wrong, because it adds to the perfect atonement made by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. It would be like a Jew trying to buy some righteousness by not eating pork or keeping the Passover. Same thing. And we can't do that. We are supposed to repent. Christ did the penance for us, and it can't be improved on. He paid the price with His own death and His own blood. Now we cannot add to that, and God does not ask us to add to that. What He says is, receive your indulgence, perfect, 100%. Perfect. It's over. Has nothing to do with calendar time, like the year of Jubilee. The whole Christian age is a year of Jubilee, for that matter. It's over. But what He does say is, turn from your own ways and enter the rest of God. It'd be much easier to go to the confessional, even if you had to say 50 Hail Marys or 50 Our Fathers. It'd sure be easier than turning from your own ways and doing God's ways. See, because you can run off 50 Our Fathers probably in, what would you say, 15 minutes maybe, 20 minutes. But we're talking about changing your life. So, doing penance is much to be prepared for occurred from the standpoint of the natural man to repenting. Repenting means to turn and enter the rest of God. The rest of God is the center of God's will. It's the same where Jesus said in John 14:3 that where I am, where he is in the center of God's will. And he said that you may be with me where I am, not where I was or where I will be. It's always now. All there is now. Today's the day of salvation. Are there any questions so far? Is all this making sense? Are you up for it? Or would you prefer to make your own heaven and earth and waste your whole life when God has given something wonderful for which you are perfectly suited and you waste your whole life? Why do we waste it? What is the critical factor? There's just one critical factor in here. Huh? Self-will is important. There's something that is critical in here.
Well, one, we don't trust God. There's no trust that his way is the right way. And
it's faith.
Lead to the joy and the rest.
See, it's faith. The issue is, do we believe God or not? The just live by believing God. Isn't that funny? The original sin is still the problem today. Do we dare to trust God for our welfare? Or does Ford have a better idea? Yeah. Okay, let's look what she says. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. And they were. They were resting on their laurels. They had been persecuted. They had been saved. They had been full of the Spirit. And they had tasted the powers of the age to come. And they stopped. And that's so the whole book of Hebrews keeps coming back to that. You're not bearing the fruit that God wants. And that fruit is his will. He wants you in his rest. All right. For we also have had the gospel preached to us just as they, that is the Jews, referring to chapter 3, did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. The Ten Commandments were all right, but they didn't combine it with faith. The faith is the issue. It always is the issue. And, you know, you can't really separate faith and obedience. I mean, they are so closely related that it's just about impossible to separate them, faith and obedience. All right? Now, we who have believed, enter that rest just as God has said. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest, referring to the children of Israel. Because they kept murmuring and saying, God can't bring us into the land. Yet so sore at them, with an oath, he said, they shall not enter the rest that I have for them. And yet, now, here's the first item that I was talking about. His work has been finished since the creation of the world. It was finished in the beginning. And so, what are we doing? What's the world doing today? Going crazy. Why? Because they don't believe in God. And they go from bad to worse to worse to worse. God sends judgments, plagues, pestilence, famine, everything you can imagine to wake people up. And they go on murdering their offspring and doing a few other things that God does not approve of. Then he talks about it, not about that, but he talks about the seventh day, which is another aspect. And what was true of the Jewish Sabbath? What were you supposed to do? No, you could do things. Oh, man, they were very active in the Sabbath. They went nuts on the Sabbath. Miriam can tell you about that. They'd get in there, and when the queen came, the Sabbath, boy, they... They wanted to go crazy. Huh? What they couldn't do was any servile work, any kind of work at their business or anything like that. But not that did not apply to marching around with the synagogue with the scroll on your shoulder, or leaping about and praising God and dancing and rejoicing because Shabbat had come. But I like, and I read this many times, Dan probably has it memorized, Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14. And, you know, this is in the Jewish Tanakh, but I don't know if any of them have read it, if they're into making the Sabbath day where you can't push an elevator button, you can't turn on a light switch, can't chew breath mints, can't throw dishwater out of your window because it might cause an act of agriculture to occur. Might fall on a seed and it would germinate, and that would be farming on Shabbat. Well, that's true. That's part of that was reasoned out by the rabbis when they were creating the Talmud. All right, now, but I love this. This is how Jesus lived, and I call it the eternal Sabbath. That's how God wants us to live, in the eternal Sabbath. This is the only way man is to live. And if it sounds like a drag, you haven't tried it. If you keep your feet from breaking the Sabbath and from doing as you please on my holy day. Now, Isaiah is applying it there to Saturday. But this is the way Jesus lives at all times, not just on Saturday. He lives this way on all times, and he wants us to live this way at all times. See, and it's not just not working. It goes way beyond that. If you call the Sabbath a delight, now that's an important fact, and I hope that you take note of that. God does not want people entering into his rest that hate it. They won't accept it. You say, oh, now I've got to do this. Now I've got something else I've got to worry about. I can't do what I want. I've got to be in God's rest. You can rest assured you have no danger of entering God's rest. You have to delight in it. And it's good even when you're going through problems where you're so low, as someone said, when you're on stilts, you can't see a snake's belly. I mean, you're way down there. To praise the Lord at that time and just say, Lord, I know this is necessary. It wouldn't be happening, so I praise you. Don't ever make a disagreeable chore out of serving the Lord, because after a while he'll delude you and let you go your own way because he doesn't want to hear it. Just as you would be with your children if they always say, do I have to? Do I have to? Do I have to? Finally you figure, no, you don't have to. When they get old enough, you don't have to. Go do it. You know, if you want to go out and kill yourself, do it. You don't do that, do you? Do I have to do it? Well, the Lord doesn't like to hear that. He wants us to rejoice and have confidence in him that what is happening to us, he's in control of it and it's working for good. And if it's not, he'll change it. But he does want us to rejoice. And sometimes that ain't easy. Really. But we do it because it pleases God. Just like you can please your mother when she says it's your turn to do the dishes. Say, thanks, Mom. I have a chance to show back some appreciation for all your love toward me. All right. If you call it a delight, and the Jews do that, the Orthodox, they make it a delight. They look forward to it. This is joyous. This is Queen Shabbat has come, the queen of the week. This is a wonderful time. And they tell themselves that, and they act that way. And God accepts that. You say, well, I'd be a hypocrite if I said it and didn't mean it. Nonsense. Nonsense. We got the craziest thing. We think, you know, you can do a lot of things that you don't feel like in your heart, but they're the right thing to do. That's not hypocrisy. That's not hypocrisy. That's just manners. That's just manners. Just because you feel like a beast, you don't have to act like one. Just because you hate somebody, you don't need to act like it. So I'd be a hypocrite if I acted like I liked them. Not necessarily. You don't have to go over and embrace them and kiss them, you know, like the Russians and the Arabs do. You don't have to do that. But you can be decent. That's not being a hypocrite. Not to walk around, you know, with your face all tied up like a pickle so they get the message that you hate them. I've heard people that get confused on that. Well, I'd be a hypocrite if I rejoiced, you know. Nonsense. Nonsense. Do it and then you'll feel like doing it. If you call it honorable, that it's honorable, God is saying to us, I want you to enter my rest. Praise the Lord. That's the best thing I ever heard, Lord. That's so honorable, I can hardly stand it. That's wonderful. God likes that. Inside you may say it all nuts. But you're pleasing God, and He will respond to that. The Bible says, by your words you're justified, and by your words you're condemned. God hears what you say. He hears what you say. So say the right things. Say the things you want God to hear. And then God will take pity on you and help you out. Are you going to go around all the time complaining and everything? By not going your own way. Now see, that goes far beyond not working. That has to do with your heart. See, that has to do with the rest of God. So it goes way deeper than not going out with a hoe on Saturday. You don't go your own way at all. Well, what way do you go? God's way, what He's telling you in your heart, He wants you to do. And of course, Jesus did all kinds of things that really shook up the Orthodox, like healing people on the Sabbath. You know, here's some guy brought up, he's been crippled from birth, his arm is all withered and everything. By this time he's 35 years old, he's always been in the synagogue and everything. So it happens to be Saturday, so Jesus goes in and heals him. I can't get over these Pharisees. Instead of saying, isn't this wonderful? It's Saturday. Oh, dear Lord. Instead of rejoicing, here's a man that God healed. How wonderful. It's Saturday. Come back on Sunday and get yourself healed, but not on Saturday. Oh, Lord. Nuts. See, they missed Isaiah. They missed it because God's way at that time was to heal that man. And if they were in prayer and knew the Lord's will, they would have realized this was a time to be rejoicing in that whole town. Here's a guy lived here all his life and now he can. But this happened several times in the gospel. Jesus was doing good works and he finally said to him, you know, talk about David eating the showbread, and he talked about pulling out an ox out of a ditch if it falls in on Saturday and all this. And they never seemed to get it. They were wrong in their heart. They lacked faith in God. I don't know. But anyway, this is the Sabbath passage that I like. Not going your own way, not doing as you please, or speaking idle words. The King James says, or speaking your own words. In other words, this is the rest. This is the rest. This is how Jesus lives at all times. All times. It's the eternal Sabbath. What the Ten Commandments Sabbath represents is the rest of God, His rest. Then you will find your joy in the Lord. Jesus says, then you'll walk around in misery with your lip rolled out. You've never seen that, have you? Joy! There's joy in the Lord. It's much better than going out and doing your own thing and getting AIDS or something. Or getting up, coming down off some big drug trip or something else. They say, I've never done that. They say it's no fun. Then you will find your joy in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the heights of the land and to feast on the inheritance of your father Jacob. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right, now we see in John, the famous John 5, 19. John 5, 19. Juan, cinco, 19. Capítulo cinco. John 5:19. Did anybody find her? I tell you the truth. The Son can do nothing by Himself. Now, you know, if Christ couldn't do anything by Himself, what does that say about us? Well, God wants us in that rest where we're not doing anything by ourselves. He wants to be smack dab in the middle of it. Well, how about when I'm cooking? Yes, He wants to be in there. You'll do a better job cooking if you ask the Lord. Or working on your car, or working on a drafting table. Whatever you're doing, it will work better with Jesus. You say, well, He doesn't care about that. Michael's out working with his air conditioning and all his flanges and everything. Does God care about flanges? Of course He does. He cares about everything we do. If He knows the word before we speak it, then He certainly cares about what we're doing. But you see, the problem is we ourselves. We are the problem. We can't believe it. And we've got all these desires that tear at us. And we think, well, if I do what I want, I'll come out better than if I do what God wants me to do, which is ridiculous. It is asinine. How could, if we have a loving God who brings us to joy, and we, none of us know anything at all. We think we know something, but we don't know anything at all. We start out tomorrow morning, we have a plan to do something, for all we know, we're going to end up in a wreck. Where if we'd been listening to the Lord, He might have told us, don't go there, don't do it. He would guide us because we committed our way to Him. Oh no, we know better. I mean, it's stupid. If God knows everything, if He knows what you're going to say before you say it, then He obviously knows everything else about you. And if all your days were written in His book before you were born, then maybe it's worth a shot to let Him have your life and see what happens. Might be surprised how smart God is and the pain He spares you from. Have you ever done something you wanted to do so bad you couldn't stand it, and then when you did it, it was a failure? It brought you to misery? Well, that wasn't God's idea, that was yours. People say, how come if there's a God, there's so many little children dying of starvation? That wasn't God's idea. I had a man one time tell me, I can't get saved because all these little children are dying of starvation. Well, I told him, that isn't God's doing, it's the selfishness of man. God doesn't want little children dying of starvation, it's because the rich want to get richer. That's all there is to it, greed, greed, greed. That's why everybody doesn't have plenty, it's greed. It's not God's fault. How can you blame God for a thing like that? So when mankind does what mankind wants to do, we got what we've got today, which is one grand mess. You know, Jacques Barzin said something. Boy, that's stick in my craw. He said, any nation, when you begin to see the things that are going on are ridiculous, and there's nothing you can do about it, your nation is decadent. Boy, and if that isn't the United States. Well, look at this thing about running violence on movies and television, and then getting all excited because some child goes out and shoots another child and blaming it on guns. If that isn't ridiculous, after feeding them with Nintendo games and other games that teach violence, and then bang, 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 going all day, and then sitting and watching it at night, listening to it on the rock songs that teach violence and sin, and then blame it on guns. That's ridiculous. Like one judge said, well, knives have points, and if you stick them in somebody and they die, you can't very well blame the knife. When your nation gets ridiculous and there's nothing you can do about it, you're decadent. And the guy that said that's one of the foremost scholars in the world. Jacques Barzin, in his book From Dawn to Decadence. And boy, if we don't have it. They say, you know, anybody can get elected. Sure, if you have $5 billion. And it's getting worse. Every election is worse. It takes more money and more money, which is all going to the television stations, by the way. They got enough money there to feed the poor in some parts of the world, and it keeps getting worse. And we look at it and we say, this is ridiculous. But there's nothing you can do about it. Decadence. We're in a decadent society. Why? Because we're not doing God's will. There's no use fretting about it. This is the way it is. And all you can do is, but that's the group life. See, that's group life. And while all this group life is going on, the issue in your life is only you and Jesus. That's all. Nothing else matters. If some guy hits a baseball so hard it goes into orbit and they track it at the Cape. I mean, it would certainly astonish the nation. But it wouldn't matter one thing. All that would matter, God would be watching your reaction to it and what difference it made in your family. Because you look at that and say, isn't that wonderful? And then your wife says, well, I don't see anything wonderful about that. Then you're in an argument. And that is what is important. See, it's the argument that's important, not the baseball in orbit. It's the argument that's important. If you were in the rest of God, you wouldn't have said that to your wife because you knew in advance she was going to disagree with you. And it's your argumentative spirit. You knew, you could feel it coming, and yet you did it anyway. When you get more in the rest of God, you'll know when something you're going to say is inflammatory, and you won't say it. And you'll bring peace and joy to your household. I mean, you have died a little, and Christ has lived a little. Well, that's the way it is. Some people are argumentative. All right, but not Jesus. And we're being, this whole thing that we're teaching on this series, which started in the year one and is still going strong, is being made in the image of Christ. See, in the image of Christ is this rest. This is how he lives. I don't want you in the inner court perspiring. I don't want you doing it. I want you to enter that rest and rest in God. Doesn't mean you don't work sometimes till you're feverish. That has nothing to do with tiredness. It has to do with applying your own energy to working out your destiny without finding out what God's will is. Did you make up that poem yet, Malcolm? Remember, two destinies. What were they? Do you remember? How God wants you to come out and how you finally came out. The two could be absolutely synonymous. And I'm sure they were with Paul, that I may grasp that for which I've been grasped. Then the two wills are synonymous. The trick is to get your will and God's will so they're the same will. Then you're in perfect joy and rest. Perfect joy and rest. Everything wonderful. But it takes faith. Because you keep getting this better idea. If I just do this, and then after this, I'll find out what God wants. All right, and then there's a third thing here. First we talked about that his works were finished from the creation. Then we talked about the Sabbath rest in which God wants us to live, the eternal Sabbath, not speaking our own words, not thinking our own thoughts, not planning our own ways, but just resting in him who knew our days before they started. Plan them out. And then there's one more aspect of it. Does anyone know what it is? Well, let's read on. Does anyone know what it is? There's one more aspect. First, the creation was finished. Secondly, the Sabbath rest. You don't know the third? I preached it many times. Well, I've got to preach it again. All right, let's read on. It still remains that some will enter that rest, and those who formerly had the gospel preached to them did not go in because of their disobedience. You see how close, first it says faith was the problem, now it says disobedience. They're very closely related. And people say, I'm saved by faith, not by works. They're talking through their hat. There's no such thing as faith without works, because faith lives in works. Yes?
In this context about entering into the rest, does it mean in this present time?
Yes. It means right now, tonight, God wants you to be conscious of the will of Jesus Christ so that you are living in it. Simple as that. But see, it entails giving up all our notions of what we should be doing. and keep praying. That doesn't mean you don't go ahead and blundering in the way we all live. It just means that you keep committing it to God. It doesn't mean that suddenly you're going to have a cell phone that contacts heaven. It just means that you are praying without ceasing. It's just a way of living. Okay? Does that make sense? Yeah. It's right now. It's not something that, well, let me put it this way. There is a rest of the way, and then there is a rest that is a goal. The rest of the way is abiding in Christ. The rest that is the goal is when you reach the place where the warfare is over and you are completely at rest in God. So there's a rest along the way of finding His will, and then there's a place where you get to where you are in that rest. And maybe it's just habits solidified or something. What?
No, what I was thinking is that there's danger in that too, you know, because you can go to the other extreme, trying to enter into His rest and then enter into passivity where you're...
Oh, yes.
You know, and
oh, yes.
I come across that, I mean, almost every day, you know, you don't know what to do. I have faith, and it's not faith, it's just, you know, you don't want to deal with it.
Passivity is a classic Christian trap. And it can occur with it will occur with people who are spiritually ambitious. And they get kind of tired of the battle. And so that's why I said you go on in your own blundering way. And they say, well, I'm going to wait till God moves me. Or you may have heard it said, God is looking for an empty vessel. I'll tell you one thing God does not want is an empty vessel. Because the devil will fill it. Before you can blink your eyes. No, he wants us with all of our vinegary disposition intact, blundering on, knocking our head on the wall, because otherwise, if you say, I'm not going to move unless God moves me, like a Quaker meeting, you know, this type of thing, it sounds right, but the first thing that happens is you become indecisive. See, because you go to do something that you feel, oh, God wants me to do that. Then you get over here and you think, no, I don't think so. And you wait for that, your cue, you know, whether it's a warm spot or on your body or whether it's a certain way you feel or something. Then you think, no, that wasn't it. And the demons love this. Oh, they love this. And the first thing you know, you can't make a decision. You always keep your decision-making apparatus sharp. If you don't, you can't serve the Lord successfully. Because you don't always know the perfect way, and sometimes what you have to do is to just say, God, I don't know. I simply do not know what way to go. So this is the way I'd like to go, so I'm going to take a small step. If I'm wrong, change it. Show me the fruit of it. And you keep going, because sometimes like kids don't know whether they should go to college or not. And you'll never find out praying and fasting in the closet. You're not going to find out that way. It isn't going to happen. What you have to do is search your heart and see. Because see, one of the ways of testing God's will is if it's joyous to you. If it's joyous to you. That's a pretty good sign. If when you think of it, it's kind of, ugh. That's a red flag. I mean, you better watch that one. Your spirit's telling you something here. When you think of, now there is times we have to live with dread, and then we just pray that God will remove the dread. Lord, if this is your will, remove the dread. But ordinarily, let's say that let's use college for example, and you get all excited. Oh, I'm going to go to college and I'm going to graduate in 5 years and be a veterinarian. All right, now then as you go along, every time you think of it, you get a kind of a sick feeling. Watch it. Because there should be a time each week when there's a kind of a joyous little thing in your life. You find yourself kind of skipping inside, or if you're under 10, skipping. There should be, if you're in the place where you should be, there should be a time at least once each week when you feel kind of good about things. Let's say that you get engaged to marry somebody. And every time you think of the wedding, you're like, oh no, make this week last longer. You better watch that one. and put it on ice. Yeah, just say, I would like to rethink this. And then if your spouse-to-be blows up, better find it out now than later. This is somebody that's going to rule you for the rest of your life. So there's a lot of things, like a job or something that you all think, oh, I'd like that job. And then you begin to think about it and think, oh, man, I just don't like this. Those are real good cues that God gives us because He wants us to live in joy. He wants us to live in peace. That's what we read in Isaiah, joy. Then you'll have joy and ride on the high places. And God wants us that. It's the devil that tells us that if we don't live God's way, that we'll be happy. But the Bible says it's the way of the transgressor that is hard, not the way of the person who's living in God's will. Sure, we have disciplinary things that the Lord does, but they bring us to peace. They make us partakers of His holiness, which brings peace. All the ways of the Lord bring peace and joy. And God loves it when we're going through a hard place and yet we're staying right with God and we're saying, Father, I know You love me. I know this is for my good and I'm going to stay with it. God loves that kind of thing. So yes, Tony was right. We're not talking about empty vessels. We're not talking about waiting until the Spirit moves you. Don't do that. You be yourself, but keep committing your way to the Lord. We'll talk about marriage. Commit it to the Lord. Keep committing it to the Lord. Getting another job. Keep committing it to the Lord. Don't rush off half-cocked into something because you get enthusiasm. Wesley said enthusiasm is a form of madness, and I believe it's true. That's what John Wesley said, and I believe it's true. John or Charles, one of them. I think it's John Wesley said, enthusiasm is a form of madness. That is true. You can't cook potatoes over a bonfire. This is one of my sayings. That's original with me. When you're all flamed up to do something, don't do it. Wait till you calm down. The Arabs have a somewhat similar saying. Do you know what it is, Eddie? Yeah. Revenge tastes best when it's eaten cold. They say if you take your revenge within 40 years, you move too quickly. And you can apply that pie of revenge. Tastes better when it's eaten cold. Isn't that some saying? But it's true of life generally that after we get all steamed up about something, let it die. Just let it calm down. And if it's the Lord, there'll be a quiet joy about it. And then you can do it. But enthusiasm will make you make all kinds of wrong moves. And then when the enthusiasm dies away, then you have no heart for it. How many marriages were marriages from enthusiasm? Love at first sight. They had love at first sight. So after 2 days, they got married. Wow. Unless God really intervened, boy, you had just entered the school of saints. If you stick with it, boy, you come out of that a saint. But, God doesn't want us moving out of enthusiasm. That's flesh, just flesh. God gives us a quiet joy. We do our things in a considerate manner, calm, judgment, and don't do it too quickly if you don't have to. You'll be happy with your decision. But you go rushing off because something's burning a hole in your vest pocket. Odds are you'll do the wrong thing, live to regret it. And then when you think about it later, it'll give you a sinking feeling. We didn't come to the third one yet. We're almost there, and I'm not going to drag you over the coals on this. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, today if you hear his voice, it's always today, it's always now, all there is now. Today, and for you, all there is now, because you may not be with us tomorrow. You say, oh, I'm only 25, I'm not going to die right away. Ha, ha, ha. You don't die when you're old, you die when you're ripe. When God figures that you are ready, you're going to go, and it may be tomorrow. So, all you can do is now. Lord, am I in your will right now? Now, the third part about the rest of God is Joshua. What does that tell us? It tells us, that's right. It tells us the third aspect about the rest of God. First, about the works were finished in the creation. Secondly, was what? Living in the eternal Sabbath, not finding your own way. And what's this third element that enters, that you have to deal with in entering the rest of God? I gave you a hint. Joshua. What was Joshua? Yes, that's the third realm, is warfare. First, you have to know that your life was planned from the beginning. And the best thing to do is define it and do it, because that means God has a wonderful place for you in the kingdom, that's where you fit, that you're made for. Secondly, was what? You live by finding God's will and doing it. You rest in His will. That's the rest of the way, moving toward the place where you're fully in His rest. Thirdly, you're going to find that you are fought. The demons, Satan regards this world as his territory. And he doesn't want anybody down here doing God's will. He just doesn't want it. He figures he is the Lord of this earth, the Lord of the planet, and he does not want you doing God's will. He wants you doing his will. Satan wants you doing his will. And so if you say, I'm going to enter, I'm going to do God's will, that's all I'm going to do, I'm forgiven through the blood of the cross, and I'm going to do God's will, he is going to fight you. He's going to study your life, and he's going to figure out how he can test you and tempt you and draw you away. He'll try to scare you. He'll do everything in his power. And so you have to learn how to fight. And we fight by prayer. We fight by joining together in group prayer. We fight by reading our Bible. We fight by resisting the devil. Just saying no. No, I will not do that. That's wrong. I will not take drugs. I will not drink alcohol. I will not swear. I will not lie. I will not do these things. You can make up your mind and not do them. You have to fight. Fight. Hebrews says you haven't yet resisted unto blood, fighting against sin. We have to fight against it. It's a warfare. And you're going to, because Satan figures this world is his. And he's not going to let you do God's will if he can help it. Okay? Those are the three elements of the rest of God. All right, let's say, what was the first one? It was everything created all the way through to the New Jerusalem. Everything, and your place in it. What's the second thing? You keep referring to the Lord in everything you do, finding His will and resting in it, not planning your own creation, planning your own life. God didn't give us a brain to plan our life. He gave us a brain to find His will. Third, you're going to have to learn to fight. It's not going to be, you're not going to slide into it. You're going to be resisted by intelligent creatures that feel this is their world and they don't want God. They hate God. They hate Christ. And they don't want God's will or Christ's will done in this world. They don't want it done here. And so when you set out to do it, you have got yourself a personal enemy. But you have got someone on your side who is stronger. And the demons are terrified of Jesus, terrified, as we see that when they screamed when he walked near them in the Gospels. Shall we stand then? Now, if you're game, if you're up to it, I want you to just look to the Lord right now, and I want you to review these three things in your mind and accept His will for your life, resolve to let Him live it in you, and resolve that you're going to fight. You're not going to lay there and let the devil do your will. Do his will. Hallelujah, Lord. Yes, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. For us as individuals, Lord, we, each one of us, not as a group, but as individuals, Lord. As individuals, we come to you, our Creator. You created us. All our days were in your book before we were born. And you know where you want us. You know the wonderful thing you've got prepared for us. Wonderful thing. And Lord, we want that. We don't want to get led down the primrose path so that we die and find out we missed God's plan. We don't want that. We want the Sabbath rest, Lord. We want each day, each moment to say your words. Think your thoughts. Do what you want. At every moment, Lord, work in us to will and to do your good pleasure. And Lord, we realize it's a fight and we're not afraid because we know the Lord of hosts is with us. Hallelujah. Yes. You are greater than the enemy. Yes. You are wiser than the enemy. Your spirit within us is wiser than the Antichrist worldly spirit. We have the stuff, Lord, we can overcome. We can win this thing and enter your rest. So I pray everyone in this room right now, Lord, each one of us, help us as we leave here, Lord, to devote ourselves to your rest, to enter your rest, so that when our brief time here is over, we will be in that wonderful place with you. Hallelujah, where all is joy and all is peace and all is love, Lord. That's what we want. We hate our own way, Lord. We're so stupid. Yes. God, we ask for your guidance and your wisdom, Lord. Yes. Thank you for it, Lord. Now, Lord, let your peace be with each one. Keep us safe on the highway and bless our homes, Lord. And help us to bring your rest into our homes. In Jesus' name, amen.